When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked,
"Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues."
Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another,
"What does this mean?"
Some, however, made fun of them and said,
"They must have had too much wine."
Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd.
"Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles,
Brothers, what shall we do?
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.
With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them,
Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.
Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
But Jesus told them that if they would leave their nets and come with him, he would teach them to fish for people. He was going to build a people, he said, that not even the gates of hell could stand against. And unlike most things in life, there were a few guarantees. They were guaranteed adventure. They were guaranteed hardship. And they were guaranteed success. Because, as Jesus told them, he was about to start a movement that would be unstoppable.
Watershed moments are those moments in the life of a person or a people when everything changes. They are the moments after which nothing will ever be the same as it was before. Sometimes they are painful events. Other times they are moments of great joy. We remembered a watershed moment this week as a nation on Thursday. If you were alive on September 11th, 2001, and old enough to form memories, chances are that you will never forget where you were and what you were doing and what it felt like when you learned that airplanes had flown into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. I was 23 years old and just finishing my first year as a Baltimore police officer. The previous night I had worked until 2 a.m., and I was jarred awake as the phone next to my bed rang, one of the phones that still had a cord on it. And the voice on the other end of the line said, "There's a national emergency, and all personnel are being called in immediately." So I jumped out of bed and turned on NBC News and suited up as I watched Tom Brokaw with images in the background of planes crashing into the Twin Towers, where I had walked just weeks before, visiting friends in Manhattan. It was a moment when everything changed. There would be some lighthearted moments, thankfully, for me at least, in the next few days. We got into the station house and we quickly learned that everybody was going to be on at least 12-hour shifts on foot patrol for the foreseeable future. And believe me, where I worked was not a pleasant area, and there were many places where I could have been assigned to foot patrol that would have been absolutely miserable. But one of the lighthearted moments were when my partner Mark and I learned that we were being assigned to Canton, specifically the restaurant district on the water. The one nice place where we could have been. Someone had to protect all that good food. And we put on a few pounds in the weeks following 9/11. But I think that for most Americans who were born after December 7th, 1941, this was the first time that we realized that our America, in all of her glory, is not invincible. And that the economy and the security that we have built a society on are not unshakable. Practical, everyday things changed too in the wake of 9/11. My kids will never remember a time when you could go to the airport without having to take off your shoes. They will never remember a time that anyone could accompany you to the gate of the airport or come to greet you at the gate without having a boarding pass, things that were normal for most of us in the old days. This was, for our generation, the day when everything changed, a watershed moment. But not every watershed moment starts with pain. The election of Barack Obama as the first African-American president, regardless of what you think of his leadership, was a watershed moment for our country when the highest office in the land became accessible to people of color. For many of us who are parents, we would cite the birth of our first child as a watershed moment when the world began to take on new meaning for us. There have been watershed moments throughout the history of civilization, such as the creation of the printing press or the internet, things that forever change the way that people live. And today, as we continue our series called Unstoppable, looking at the book of Acts, we're looking at this moment that was perhaps the greatest watershed moment in all of history, the day when everything changed. Last week I told you that Jesus is carrying out an unstoppable project in the world and that it's the most significant, lasting thing that your life could ever be part of. But today I want you to see that apart from this watershed event in history and apart from you embracing what it means in your life, it will be impossible for you to do what God created you to do. My hope is that today might even be a watershed moment for many of you. in order for us to grasp the implications of this enormous event for our lives, we have to understand three things. We have to understand what happened on that day, what it meant, and how we are to respond. What exactly happened, what it meant, and how we are to respond. So I would invite you to have a Bible open to Acts chapter 2, if you haven't already turned there. If you're using the Bible in front of you in the pew rack, Acts chapter 2 is on page 771. Acts chapter 2, page 771. Now first, let's try to get a sense for what exactly happened on the day when everything changed. We're picking up the story right where we left off last week. The followers of Jesus, who number about 120 at this point in time, are waiting in a room in Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish world, and Jesus has given them a mission to carry out. He said, "Go into every nation and tell people the good news of what I've done for you." And you can imagine these guys who are sitting there could probably count on one hand the number of nations that they even could name, let alone that they've been to. Most of them probably had never left their own land. They had no clue where to begin. But they knew for certain that they couldn't do anything until Jesus sent His Spirit, which He had promised. Now remember, as we mentioned last week, that in the Old Testament story, the Holy Spirit only came on a few select people for a few select purposes throughout history. The Spirit of God was not available to everyone. But God's promise all through the ages, by way of the prophets, had been that there would come a day when He would make His Holy Spirit available to every person who would ask, as a gift to be received by faith. And the first thing that Luke tells us as he sets the stage on this day is that it was the day of Pentecost. Now, we've come to understand Pentecost in light of Acts 2, but it's important for us to go back behind that and understand what this day was originally. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday festival that had two meanings. They celebrated two things on this holiday. If you were to go way back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the giving of the law, God originally instituted the day of Pentecost to be one of three annual harvest celebrations. And this one in particular celebrated the completion of the grain harvest. It was called Pentecost. You can kind of see the root there, penta. The word Pentecostos means 50 days, because it took place 50 days after the Passover, which was when the grain harvest began. But shortly before the time of Jesus, in those few centuries between the writing of Malachi's prophecy and the birth of Jesus, it had come to take on a different meaning as well. God's people had started to celebrate Pentecost as a remembrance of when God gave the law on Mount Sinai through Moses, because that was supposed to have happened 50 days after Exodus. So this was a huge festival for which thousands of people would have descended on Jerusalem from all over the known world. As the disciples are sitting there in this room, Luke tells us that suddenly three extraordinary things happened that made it clear that something supernatural, something earth-shaking, is about to take place. And the first of those three extremely unusual things was what he calls the sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven. If you were on Long Island during Hurricane Sandy or even Tropical Storm Irene, if you were curious like I was and you stepped out of your house during the height of the storm, which was not wise, then you know what the sound like the blowing of a violent wind is like. They would have known this is unusual. There is something extraordinary taking place. Now, it's important for us to realize, as Luke says, that this was not something that they imagined. This was not something psychological that was happening internally. Luke says it was from heaven. It was from outside of them, something that was coming upon them. You may have heard of Brooklyn Tabernacle, a church in Brooklyn, of course, led by Pastor Jim Cimbala. It was a small church of only a handful of people some 30 years ago that was about to close its doors when they decided to give it one last-ditch effort and begin praying for the Holy Spirit to come and move as if their very lives depended on it. And surprisingly, amazing, even supernatural things started happening. People's lives started to be changed. Drug dealers and addicts and banking executives and pimps and prostitutes and bus drivers and school teachers. And the highlight of their church weekly schedule as these things started to happen was the Tuesday night prayer meeting, when they would gather and pray for God's Spirit to come and move in a mighty way. And as this special movement of God began to be known around the country, some well-known Christian musicians would come and sing at the prayer meetings. And Pastor Jim Cimbala tells about, in one of his books, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, about the time when Steve Green, a well-known Christian recording artist, came to the Brooklyn Tabernacle for the first time. It was a Tuesday evening. He was going to sing as part of the prayer meeting. But before the meeting start, Steve Green and the pastors went into one of the offices to pray for God's Spirit to come in power. And he says that as they were praying, suddenly a sound filled the room. The room started to vibrate. And there was a sound like a rush of wind coming through the room. It was something unusual. Well, when they opened their eyes after the prayer, Steve Green's face had turned pale. And he was wide-eyed. And he said, "Was that the..." And Pastor Cimbala cut him off and said, no, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was the D train passing under the building. But on the day of Pentecost, there was no subway going under Jerusalem. And this sound, like a violent wind from heaven, indicated that God's Spirit was coming on the believers in power. That's the first unusual thing that happened. But then there was a second unusual thing that happened. Luke says in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now that might seem a bit strange, these flames of fire that were resting on the heads of 120 people. But if you look throughout the Old Testament story, this will start to make sense. What do we know about fire as it shows up throughout the Old Testament? Well, when fire shows up, it's usually an indicator that God's holy, overwhelming presence has been revealed, has been made manifest. Think about Moses. When Moses is out in the desert shepherding the sheep, when he first hears from God, he receives his call, God speaks to him out of what? A burning bush. Or think about when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law, one of the events that Pentecost was commemorating. God came in fire and smoke. In fact, it was so terrifying to the people that they couldn't stand to go near. They sent Moses up the mountain as a mediator. Or if we think about later, when God led his people Israel through the wilderness, he led them by a cloud during the day and what at night? A pillar of fire at night. Whenever the presence of God showed up in the fire, it was overwhelming and it was even fatal at times. But look at what's happening now. On the day of Pentecost, these flames of fire come to rest on the believers. And do you see the significance of this? The very glory of God that once was fatal and intolerable is coming to rest on every one of them. Every believer is, in essence, a burning bush. The presence of God has now come into every single person who follows Jesus. That presence that was once unbearable, that you couldn't stand to be near. And in this case, the fire represents not just the holy presence of God that's intolerable, but the warmth of God's love. In fact, if you look throughout the New Testament, you see that one of the key facets of the Holy Spirit's role is to take the fact of God's love and make it a reality in your heart. Nikki Gumbel, who teaches the Alpha Talks, says that the Holy Spirit makes a difference of about 18 inches. He causes the truth of God's love to go from your head down to your heart. He brings the warmth of God's love. I love the way that the writer of a children's Bible phrases this. Sally Lloyd-Jones in the Jesus Storybook Bible says about what happened that day. Inside, in their hearts, they felt a strange heat, almost as if all the coldness and hardness were melting away, as if their broken hearts were mending, and God was giving them brand new hearts, hearts that could work properly. How it happened, they didn't know, but they knew that God's power had struck their hearts ablaze, and that Jesus himself was coming to live inside them. Jesus would always be there with them, loving them, whispering the promise that would get rid of the poison and the terrible lie and the sickness in their hearts. God's wonderful promise to them, "You are my child, and I love you." You see, if you've never been able to grasp the fact that God loves you, that he has adopted you as a son or daughter, if it's just a cold intellectual truth, it may be that you need to open your heart more fully to the Holy Spirit to bring the warmth of God's love to bear in you. I've told you before about a woman named Amy who came to the Alpha course at my former church. She showed up very hard and cold. She endured much pain. a lot of brokenness relationally, but she was giving God one last shot, more or less. And she came and she made some good friends at Alpha. And much to my surprise, she decided to go on the weekend retreat that we offer through the course about two-thirds of the way through. And she had an incredible experience. At the weekend, we talk a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'll never forget the interaction that I had with her at the end of that weekend. Amy, who just weeks before had been cold and hard and full of pain, told me through tears of joy, "Today, for the very first time, I have felt in my heart that God loves me. And for the very first time in 70 years of life, I have felt the presence of God's Spirit. And for the first day that I can remember in many years, I am not afraid of anything." You see, the Spirit of God brought the reality of His love to bear on her heart. But then one other strange phenomenon happened on that day when everything changed. After the blowing that was like a violent wind, and after the flames of fire came to rest on people, Luke says that they began to speak in other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. Now, some of us hear this phrase, "speak in tongues," and we immediately freak out because it calls to mind images of strange people doing strange things, we think. But I want you to notice exactly what happened here. Apparently, these 120 followers of Jesus had either left the house at this point and flooded the crowded streets, or they could at least be heard through the open windows of the house where they were. And they were suddenly speaking the gospel. Luke calls it the wonders of God, the good news about what Jesus has done. They were so full of joy, they were so free of inhibition, that some people even said, well, they must be drunk because they've lost all their inhibition. But what's happening here, not only are they speaking the good news of Jesus, they are speaking it in languages that are real languages known around the world that they have never studied or learned by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you can imagine, if you're in Jerusalem from another part of the world, you don't speak Hebrew or Aramaic or even Greek. You might not have heard your own language spoken in weeks or months, except for the family who are staying with you. And you're walking through the streets, and amidst all the noise, suddenly you hear something that you recognize. You say, hold on a minute, be still. That's our language. You can imagine if you were new to the USA and you've been living in Flushing and no one speaks your language. You haven't heard your language in months and you're walking through the streets of Flushing and suddenly you hear words that you recognize. It's gonna touch a place deep inside your heart. What we see here is that in this instance at least, the tongues that people were speaking in were real, recognizable languages. And Luke makes it clear, he doesn't want us to miss the fact that the crowds who filled the streets of Jerusalem during this festival were from every part of the known world. He has that long list of names of places in verses 9 through 11 that Kevin did such a good job of reading just a few moments ago that most of us cannot pronounce. And if we were to look at those places on a map, we would see that Luke is moving from east to west, from one end of the known world to the other, as he describes the places that people are from. He's making the point that every nation and every language known to man is represented here in Jerusalem. And they're all hearing the story of Jesus in their own language, supernaturally. And what makes this especially striking is that the followers of Jesus who are speaking in this way are from Galilee. Now that would be like us saying, I told you last week, these are people from West Virginia. They shouldn't know all these languages. They haven't been to university. Now, we have unfair stereotypes just as they did back then. I'm simply trying to help you understand what this would have seemed like. It's clear that this is a supernatural event. What's happening is that this is the beginning of the unstoppable mission of Jesus being carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And do you see the significance of what happened here? On this very first occasion, the very first time when the gospel, the good news of Jesus, was preached to the world, it was preached in every language at once. You see, by a deliberate miracle, God was making sure that there was no language and no culture that would take precedence over any other in the Christian faith. There was to be no hierarchy, ethnically or racially. Now, we can't fully understand what takes place here unless we go way back to a story that comes early in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 11. You probably know it as the story of the Tower of Babel or Babel. What was happening there is that at that time in history, all people still spoke the same language, and they had gone about building a city as a monument to their great power. They were building a tower up to heaven, trying to make a name for themselves. In essence, it was an effort to get back to heaven, back to perfection. by means of their own merit and their own power. And God looks and he sees the pride in what they're doing, and so he confuses their speech so that nobody can understand one another anymore, and the whole project has to stop. From that day on, people were scattered and divided by different languages and different cultures. But look at what happens on the day of Pentecost. It's the great reversal of what happened at Babel. At Babel, human language was confused and the nations were divided. But in Jerusalem at Pentecost, the language barrier was supernaturally overcome as a sign that people of every nation would now be reconciled through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. At Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven. At Pentecost, heaven humbly descended to earth. What people needed was not a staircase, it was a rescuer. And so God would come through the power of the Holy Spirit to inhabit human hearts. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus is for people of every background, racially, culturally, linguistically. The Christian faith is the most inclusive faith system in the entire world. And the coming of the Holy Spirit made possible the healing of every individual human heart and the healing of collective humanity whose relationships have been fractured. You see, what happened is that the Spirit of God filled ordinary people and enabled them to begin carrying out His extraordinary purposes. Now listen. If we are going to be able to accomplish anything of significance, and specifically if we're going to be a part of God's unstoppable mission in our community, in our world, we desperately need the Spirit of God. We will not be able to do it otherwise. But here's the problem. You would probably all agree with that intellectually, but I fear that practically, most of us go about our lives individually, at home and at work and at school, and even our church life collectively, as if the Spirit never came. We try to make the most of our lives. We try to do what God wants us to do in our own strength and our own power without ever opening ourselves fully to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available as a free gift, and He is the only one that can bring God's purposes to fruition. Unless we embrace Him and allow Him to fill us, it will be impossible for us to do what God has created us to do. Now, look at what the people said as they were watching in verse 12. Luke writes, "Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?'" You see, the work of the Holy Spirit was so unique that it prompted a question. This has to mean something. What can it mean? And what happens next in verses 14 to 36 is that the Apostle Peter stands up in front of the crowd in the street and he preaches the very first Christian sermon, all of about 3 minutes. Actually, it was more. Luke tells us he spoke many more words after that, but short is good. And he explained what it all meant. Peter seizes this question as an opportunity to explain the meaning. You see, when the Spirit of God fills your life, when the Spirit of God fills our life as a church family, people will ask. It will make a noticeable difference. And I can't tell you how many times I've missed the opportunity to give the answer. But the answer is Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. But Peter doesn't miss the opportunity this time. And I hope you'll notice before we look at the content of what Peter says, the difference in Peter himself. The last time we saw him in a public setting was the night when Jesus was betrayed. He couldn't even muster up the courage to admit to a servant girl next to a campfire that he had ever known Jesus. And here we are, about 50 days later, and he gets up in the street in front of thousands of people, many of whom are probably hostile to him, and he preaches the good news of Jesus. This is a completely different Peter. You see, the difference is that he has seen the risen Jesus alive, and he's been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And apart from either one of those things happening, this would not be taking place. Peter would still be hiding in a room somewhere. But now he's able to stand up with confidence and explain what's going on. And that's the kind of difference that the Holy Spirit makes when He fills your life. When He fills you, you will begin to live with a new kind of confidence and with new and fresh abilities that you've never had before. Now, I want us to consider for a moment what exactly Peter says to the crowd as he explains the meaning of what's taken place here. He wants them to see two aspects of what's going on. He wants them to see fulfillment first, fulfillment of God's promises. As Peter asks what this means, he takes them back to the prophet Joel. The reason is, He wants them to see that what's happening in front of their very eyes is the fulfillment of what God promised so long ago to give His Spirit to anyone, regardless of gender or ethnicity or age or any other factor. You see, this is the day that God's people have been yearning for centuries. And that's why Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. He says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters, male and female, will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams, regardless of age. Even on my servants, regardless of class, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." In verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter is saying that what God has promised for all those centuries has just been fulfilled in front of your very eyes. And you are seeing it happen because you're seeing unsophisticated people, men and women, old and young, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first aspect that Peter wants people to see about what's happening. But the other aspect that he wants them to see is that Jesus is the one who's making it all happen, because Jesus is the Savior of the world that they've waited for. And this is what we see in verses 22 to 36. Peter describes there the life and the ministry of Jesus, how God had enabled him to work miracles as proof that he was the long-awaited Savior. And then Peter describes the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus. And he cites these events as fulfillments of things that King David had prophesied way back in the Psalms that are finally coming to fruition. I heard Andy Stanley preach a sermon last year in which he covered basically the entire book of Acts in about 45 minutes. And it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard. Maybe I'll have a chance to show it to you sometime in the next year. But I really appreciated the way that Andy Stanley paraphrased what Peter says in his first sermon here. He's got a good point. In essence, what Peter says in Acts 2 when he stands up to preach in the street is, "You people killed him. God brought him back to life, so say you're sorry." That's it. You killed him. God brought him back to life. Now say you're sorry. That's the essence of preaching in the book of Acts. You see, what the apostles were saying is not, "You know what, we believe something is true." They were saying, "We saw something happen with our very own eyes." Every religion believes that something is true. But central to the preaching of the New Testament is that something happened, that God has done something in our midst, not 100 years ago, not before the oral tradition changed it to what we have today. 50 days ago, before our very eyes, we saw it happen. Jesus was dead, and now He's alive. And guess what? This movement would have died right there if it wasn't true. Because there are 3,000 people watching, and they would have said, "You know what? You people are just as crazy as your leader was, because you think you saw a dead man walking around." But that's not what happened. Peter could have essentially said, "Hey, Ben, you were there. You saw it, right? Yeah. Hey, Joseph, you were there. He was buried right over here, wasn't he? And he's not there anymore. He's alive." And the movement didn't stop because it did happen. It was true. And the mission of Jesus is unstoppable. He is alive. That was the essence of what Peter preached. And what he wanted them to see and what he wants us to see is that because Jesus was the long-awaited Savior who was crucified for our sins, who was raised to life so that we could have life, who's ascended to the very throne of God, He is the only one who can pour God's Spirit into our hearts. And I love the way that Peter says it in verse 33, that God has poured out the Spirit. It's a very intentional verb. It's bringing to mind the image of a tropical rainstorm. When God gives His Spirit, it's not stingy. It's not a drizzle or even a scattered shower. It's a downpour. He pours His Spirit into people's hearts. Did you notice what happened when Peter finished speaking in verse 37? The people had so clearly seen the Spirit of God move in power that Luke says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" You see, they realized that they were guilty of rejecting Jesus, that they had been complicit in this human scheme called sin, and they knew that something had to be done. A response was absolutely necessary. And I would submit to you today that if you've heard these words and you know that Jesus is the King of Kings who was crucified for your sin and raised to life for your life, who pours out the Spirit of God, that you cannot hear this and not respond. It demands a response. See, the reality is that we're all guilty by association for the death of Jesus, because it was your sin and my sin that He took into Himself when He was on the cross. So what's the answer? How do we respond? Well, I love what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, folks, it's really not all that bad after all. I'm okay, you're okay, so don't be too uptight about it. Just relax. He doesn't say, well, you know, you folks are pretty much sunk. It's hopeless. He also doesn't say, just go to the temple and wash and offer some sacrifices, and then you'll be okay. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. He tells them and us to repent. It's a word we hear a lot in church. It's the Greek word metanoia, coincidentally. It means change of mind. He's saying, completely change your mind about Jesus and your attitude toward Him and be baptized in His name. Now understand, for Jewish people to be baptized at this point in time would have been a little bit humiliating because they thought that baptism was only necessary for Gentiles who were converting to become Jews. And for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus would be for them to openly embrace the very person who they have just rejected only days before. And Peter's saying, when you repent, when you change your mind about Jesus and you come to Him in faith and you express that publicly, two things are going to happen because God's promise is for you. You will be wiped clean of all of your sin, past, present, and future, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The freedom for which you have longed is available in this way. Freedom from guilt, from defilement, from judgment, from self-centeredness. Freedom to be the person God made you to be and meant you to be. And this is the essence of our salvation. Freedom and from forgiveness from sin and fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what we've been called to. And it's all publicly signified in baptism because we act out the washing away of sin and the outpouring of the Spirit in our lives. It was a watershed moment. It was a day when everything changed. And my hope for you today is that today just might be a watershed moment for you. Some of you here have never placed your faith in Jesus and turned away from your sin, repented. And today may be the day that you want to do that for the very first time and receive His forgiveness and the new life that He gives. Some of you might have followed Jesus for a long time, but you've never publicly expressed that through baptism. And you might want to commit to that today. Others of us have followed Jesus and we've even been baptized in water. But you know what? I think that for many of us here, we have not lived a life in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. We have sought to live in our own strength and our own effort. The Holy Spirit has, in essence, been a forgotten God to us as if He didn't exist. And so today I would invite you individually and us collectively as a church family to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I'm not saying that He's never lived inside of you because the Bible teaches that when you believe in Jesus, He comes. But someone explained it through a great analogy of a pilot light and a gas heater. You know, if you have a gas heating system, that there's a little pilot light that's always on. The Spirit will come into your life when you believe in Jesus. But the difference when you become open to His fullness is like when the gas hits that flame, the pilot light, and it bursts into full flame and it sends warmth into the whole house. That's what happens in your life when you become open to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And my invitation is for you individually and us as a church to be open to Him today. Understand, I'm not calling you to some unusual phenomena. I'm calling you to a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know what manifestation He'll produce in your life. It will be greater confidence. It'll be greater enthusiasm when you speak about Jesus. It might be some extraordinary gift of faith or of healing. But I do know that it will be something beyond your natural capabilities. And I do know that it will be good. Because even Luke quoted Jesus in his gospel and said that, just like you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, the Father in heaven only gives good gifts to His children, and He will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks. So today we're going to end in a little bit of a different way. We're going to allow time for response. And the musicians are going to come now and lead us. I've asked some people from our leadership council and some of our alpha leaders to also be available, a few here in the front of the room and a few will be in the back of the room, so that we can respond. We're going to sing, and it may be that you want to receive Jesus for the very first time, or that you want to commit to being baptized, or that you want to have someone pray for you for the fullness of God's Spirit to come and live in you and fill you. And these people will be available. They would love to talk with you and pray with you as we continue in worship. If you don't feel moved to come forward or to go to one of them, feel free to pray and sing in your seat as we continue in this way. I believe with all of my heart that God is drawing people to Himself here in this community. He is doing an unstoppable thing. But our part in it will be impossible apart from us being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's all stand. I forgot to mention that 2 weeks from today, we're going to fill the tank up back here with water. We're going to baptize some people. There are a few who are already committed to that, and my hope is that many more will commit to that on the 28th as well. Let's pray before we linger in worship for a moment. Father, we're grateful that we are not still waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. The promise that you would send your Spirit into the hearts of any man or woman or boy or girl of any class or race or language who would trust in Jesus. That this promise has been fulfilled and it is available to us today. Blow, mighty breath of God. Blow through your people here in Three Village Church. Blow through every heart. Fill us to overflowing with the life that your Spirit gives, with the power that your Spirit gives. Lead us now to respond obediently to your calling. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So as the leaders come forward,